Today finds us continuing the crucifixion scene in the Gospel of Mark. The Lord Jesus Christ has been arrested, beaten, gone through numerous illegal trials, has been condemned, and all of it has happened just as the scriptures have foretold. And now on the cross, the Gospel focuses in on four events. Four key events: the darkness, 3 hours of darkness, the cry from the Lord's lips, from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then the cry, the triumphant cry, it is finished, tetelestai, one word in the Greek, paid in full. And with that, the tearing of the curtain in the temple. This is what God in His Word would have us to focus in on, to think about when we think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when we do communion in remembrance of that event. Those are four key items that we need to focus in on. And it has struck me that all four items have to do with one general theme: sin. There on the cross, sin is being judged. Darkness shows judgment. Sin is being judged. Jesus is separated from God the Father, separated so that God the Father can pour out His just and holy wrath upon sin. And Christ bear that punishment. And when He is done bearing the punishment for sin, He cries out, it is finished, paid in full. Paid. What's been paid? The penalty for sin. And with that, the curtain to the Holy of Holies in the temple back in Jerusalem is torn. What's the significance of that curtain? Well, that curtain was only used one time a year when the high priest went through it to offer the sacrifice for sin on the Day of Atonement. And all of these events point to sin. And sometimes we lose track of that. Many of the liberal denominations have let go of the whole topic of sin. Instead, the presentation of the gospel, the so-called gospel of Jesus Christ, just simply has to do with God's wonderful love for mankind in a vague sort of way, and the desire then that we would all sort of love each other then. And that's sort of the liberal message. They have left out sin. God the Father could have showed His love for us by sending Jesus Christ without a human body. If you think about it, Jesus Christ could have come to earth without the human body, much like some angel, and I do believe the angel of the Lord appearances say that we read about in the book of Joshua was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord on the earth, because when Joshua sees that Lord, the angel of the Lord that says he is the commander of the hosts of the Lord's army, Joshua falls down and worships. And when in Scripture, at any other place, an angel is worshipped, the statement always comes, stop, don't worship me. But there, Joshua's worship is accepted. So I believe that Jesus Christ had made such appearances. And if you think about His ministry on earth, as recorded in the New Testament Gospels, everything He said and did, His teachings, His miracles, His displaying of a godly life, could have been done in that form without a human body. A human body was needed for one thing: to sacrifice on the cross for sins. He needed a body so that His flesh and blood could be put on the cross. So the gospel records point to the cross. These four key items come up repeated, and all four have to do with sin. It is not enough just to say that God loves us, that Jesus so loved us that He died for us. Why? What was the death about? And it was all about sin. Well, we're going to take a quick look starting in Mark 15, verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land. It says in Isaiah 5:30, speaking of a day of judgment. In that day, they'll roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened. So Isaiah 5:30 speaks of a day of judgment in terms of darkening. Amos 8:9 has this: in that day, again, a day of judgment, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. So Amos 8:9, a reference that seems to apply to this time at the cross. Micah 3:6 again speaks of darkness in the day of judgment. This, it says the day will go dark for them. Zephaniah 1:15, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. So consistently in the Old Testament, darkness is associated with judgment. And at the cross, sins are being judged. Jesus Christ died for all the sins of the world. And I realized at one point in my life that personally, he died for my sins. My sins were on Jesus Christ there at the cross. He who knew no sin became sin. My sins were placed upon him. And God Almighty poured out his wrath. The just punishment for sin was paid for by Jesus Christ there on the cross. Then we move to the second statement, the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the only recorded address from Jesus to the Father in which the formal title, Eloi, Eloi, is used for God. Instead of the form by which we would say, translated Abba, Father, instead this is a very formal title for God. And we understand why when we hear the rest of the statement. Why have you forsaken me? Now this is some inter-Trinitarian going on that we will never fully comprehend. But God the Father is pouring out judgment for sin upon God the Son. And there's a separation there. Now for all eternity past, which is a concept I can't grasp, but for all eternity past, Jesus Christ was in perfect unity with God the Father. The Son and the Father, together with the Holy Spirit, were in perfect unity and fellowship for all eternity past, there in heaven. This is the one moment, this period when Jesus became sin, this is the one moment in which he was separated. And that causes him to cry out in anguish. None of the physical torments caused Jesus to cry out in anguish. As a sheep before the shears is silent, so is Jesus Christ. But this causes him to cry out. We don't understand how sin destroys fellowship. We sometimes understand the physical pain that sin causes. We sin against a spouse or a loved one, and all of a sudden we're struck with remorse and guilt. I've caused them pain. I've caused them to suffer. And that causes us to be upset over our sin. The challenge, I think, is to enjoy such sweet, close, intimate, continuous fellowship with our Lord that whenever sin enters into that equation and breaks it, our sensitivity is just alerted. And we say, wait a minute, there's something preventing me from having personal, close, beautiful, perfect fellowship with God the Father. When we sin, in essence, we have turned our backs on God. We have said, I don't care what your word says, I'm going to do what I want. And that's utter foolishness. I believe if we were sensitive to the Holy Spirit, if we did not quench the Holy Spirit, if we have not seared our conscience through repeated sin, I believe that that sensitivity would have us much more often to cry out, oh my God, you know, my sin has separated me from you. Forgive my sin. You look at Psalm 51 and you see David declaring his guilt concerning his adulterous relation with Bathsheba. And he spoke about how horrible it was while he kept this sin within him. And it could have been a period, obviously over 9 months, the child had already been born and was, I don't know how old, so it could have been a period of a year or more that David bore that guilt. And again, when you read the Psalms, you understand the kind of sweet fellowship David enjoyed with God. Well, imagine, for over a year, David has that on his conscience. David has that horrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah and murder of other innocent troops of Israel. All on his conscience. And that must have just utterly changed his times of worship, his times of devotion before the Lord. There's no way David could have sincere, meaningful worship and time with the Lord with that hanging over him for a period of maybe a year or more. So in Psalm 51, when David finally comes clean, He cries out, "Oh God, against you and you alone have I sinned." He's no longer thinking even of Bathsheba or the child that died or Uriah or anything else. He's thinking of his God. And it's that separation that he feels. And that's what you and I need to feel. We should have such perfect, close, intimate fellowship with God, such a sensitive conscience, such an opening to the Holy Spirit, that if and when we sin, we are immediately crying out from just the horror of having our sin come between us and God. Now, when I speak of our relationship to God being affected by sin, when I speak of this separation that sin causes, please understand I'm speaking in a very practical sense, experiential sense. As far as a positional sense, our righteousness is secure. Having believed, that instant we committed our life to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, we have righteousness, positional righteousness with God Almighty. When we get to heaven, at that moment, as we stand before a holy God, we will have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We'll be clothed in his righteousness. But during our time on earth, in our daily experience, we still sin. And that sin still has an effect on our intimacy with God, our fellowship with him. It doesn't change our position legally concerning righteousness. Positionally, we're secure and established once and for all. But practically and experientially, which matters on this earth, it's what gives us joy here on this earth. It's what gives us strength. It's what calls us to stay close to the Lord and serve him. That is affected by sin. And I always think of this cry from Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? I always think of that to remind myself of the horror of sin and its separation that comes about in your fellowship to the Father. Sin also destroys your relationship to others. Sin in a marriage destroys the fellowship and intimacy between husband and wife, between parent and child. Sin within a congregation has an effect on those relationships. So just remember with this second statement, sin separates. And that kind of separation should be intolerable to a sensitive conscience. And the ultimate separation is separation in our fellowship with God. But it also plays out in separation with one another. Jesus was sensitive to this, and it was unbearable, and it caused this cry of anguish. Well, then there was the little episode where they fill a sponge with some wine vinegar, they put on a stick and hand it to him. And I mentioned last time this statement, "Now leave him alone." And the Greek isn't really certain or definitive as far as who could be saying that. Bystanders could be saying that to the soldier. The soldier could be saying, "Now I'm going to leave him alone and we'll see what happens." And some even proposed that Christ could have said it. "Now that was taken, leave me alone, that's it." I believe it's John's account where Jesus said, knowing that his time had come and so that all scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." And he said that in fulfillment of some scripture passages. And this wine is given. And with that, he could say, "Now, you know, there, all scripture has been fulfilled." And John records for us that at that time he makes the cry, "It is finished." So with this little episode in here, fulfilling scripture and part of the mockery concerning Elijah still going on, we then come to the third statement, the third point the scriptures would make, and it's this loud cry. I pray that you can hear this cry echoing through the centuries and apply it to your situation. To me, it is the cry we all must hear when we commit our life to Christ. It is the cry translated, "It is finished." As most hear that cry, they would think of Jesus perfectly, fully, completely accomplishing his mission here on earth. It's a cry, loud and victorious. "There, I've done all that I was sent to do. I have accomplished fully my mission." And that is a great, wonderful, victorious cry, and I think that's what's in view. But also, you need to understand what his mission was. He was given flesh and blood so that that could be the payment on the cross for sin. And the single word in the Greek, tetelestai, one word translated, "It is finished," is also a word used in economic transactions. They have found bills of sale of this time period with that word right across the bottom. And tetelestai, that one Greek word, literally means paid in full. Our sin debt was paid in full. Nothing can be added to it. There is nothing you or I or a single person can do to make payment in any way, shape, or form for a sin. A just and holy God has accepted as full payment the sacrifice of his own Son on the cross. Now that is the payment, the free gift of salvation, if you will, that's available to whosoever would entrust their life to it. There is nothing we can do that changes that. And all our good deeds, all our loving service to the Lord, all our obedience, wonderful things, all of that must be understood as not in any way, shape, or form applying to our righteousness, applying to our sin debt. We are not earning salvation. All of our response, loving, obedient service, is simply just that, a response, a giving of one's life in realization that Christ gave his life for you. We love because he first loved us. And if we love him, we'll obey him. If we love him heart, soul, mind, and strength, we live for him. We serve him, whether we're at work, whether we're in the church, wherever we are. And so this cry needs to be heard, paid in full. And you need to understand that you can't make up for your sin. And I think even to this day, we need to stay clear on that. Sometimes we sin. We get into a period in our life where there's a struggle and we know we're not obeying the Lord to the degree we should. And sometimes, almost as atonement, we say, well, I'll go to church, you know, more regularly. Or if there's two services, I'll go in the morning and at night. And there's almost this sense that, you know, and I'll sign up and I'll teach some Sunday school for a while and make up for it. Be careful that you're never serving the Lord in any way, shape, or form under that kind of a arrangement. Instead, as you realize you've sinned, confess your sin, know that the payment Christ paid on the cross covers that sin, and just pray for God to restore the fellowship. And the instant you confess your sin, say the same about it that God does, it is cleansed, it is gone. And you need to just sort of reckon on that. I think sometimes the human brain has a problem with letting go of that. And it's hard. You don't want to treat sin lightly. You should be heartbroken over sin. But the instant you confess it and you admit, there, Lord, I have sinned, forgive me, cleanse me, at that instant, it is cleansed. And you need to stand up, and despite what your emotions or your mind might tell you and tricks it loves to play and this bringing up of old past sins and situations, let that be done away with and just walk in newness from that point on, serving the Lord out of a loving response to what he's done. Well, this loud cry is something also to note concerning the usual cry. There's a centurion, head of the guard detail, the crucifixion guards, that detail, and he, it says, seeing the way Jesus died, hearing the cry, all of that went together, I think, to bring him to salvation. He ends up praising God and saying, surely this man was the Son of God, a righteous man. And this cry is something that stood out. It's remarkable, because someone on the cross expires usually from a slow, painful, horrible asphyxiation. And I'm always reminded of this. I do various intense training activity in my life on bicycle, aerodyne, or sprints, and I purposely run myself out of breath. And if I overdo it, considering my age, there's a period I can recall when I jump off that exercise bike and I've gone too far, and I take a few breaths and it doesn't seem to come back. And it's a horrible, frightening feeling. I have all of a sudden, you know, opened the door and quickly walked outside like I needed more oxygen or something. And it's very uncomfortable feeling, to say the least. That's what is going on in crucifixion. One's arms and shoulders become exhausted. One sinks down and the diaphragm has weight put upon it and you can't get your lungs filled. And the only recourse is to push up with your feet. And they would give a little platform for that purpose, but there's a nail through the feet. And all the sensitive bones and nerves in the feet are just jarred when you have to put weight and push up. And you push up, you know, again, with your muscles cramping and getting more and more exhausted, you push up for a moment, and you can take in a breath. But to even exhale, where the diaphragm pushes, that after a while becomes hard. So you're going into this continued slow asphyxiation. And again, I think of it in times of my intense exercise where I take a few breaths desperately and I don't feel like I'm gaining anything, and it's a horrible feeling. And I can't imagine what that would be like as a slow, lingering, constant feeling. And with the lack of oxygen, the muscles cramp up. Anybody who's had a cramp knows how painful that is. And this slow, continued cycle goes on with just enough strength to lift up, to sort of take in a little more air, but not really fully exchange a breath. And it is indeed excruciating. But as you got to the end of that, there would be no wind, if you will, in your lungs to cry out a loud, forceful cry. These crucified criminals would be just gasping, just slow, light, little shallow breaths and things. So for Jesus Christ to cry out loudly, "It is finished, paid in full," at this moment, and then to breathe his last, you know, and that's it, he expired. That is remarkable. And the centurion noted it, and the scriptures note it. And to understand then how extraordinary that ending is, again, I think, points exactly to what the scriptures would have us understand. He died on the cross for sins. And when the punishment had been paid fully, the clouds of darkness signifying judgment, the separation that sin caused, and with the pain and punishment of the wrath of God being poured out on sins, when that was fully and completely accomplished, the atonement, the propitiation was all that a holy God required, then Jesus knew it and cried out, "There, paid in full." And it's a remarkable cry. Again, a victorious, glorious, wonderful cry. And then it says, in the active voice here, he breathed his last. He didn't slowly have his life ebb from him. He gave his life. And he says in John's account again, "No one takes my life, I freely give it." He also has a statement that's recorded. The other gospel writers tell us that he said, "Father," not Eloi now, not the formal name for God, but it's back to Father. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And again, the unity between the Godhead is restored between Father and Son. And he willingly commends his spirit to the Lord, knowing that God is going to bring about victory from all of this. He started with this cry, my God, why have you separated me?" A cry from Psalm 22. And if you read the rest of Psalm 22, it ends in victory. And I think, you know, that's some of what was going through Jesus' mind. This is a loud, triumphant, wonderful, victorious cry. It's not that cry that you and I think, have when we finish some task and we say, "Oh, there, it's done." I think really it's Jesus Christ shouting his victory over sin. Think about it. With that cry, he has saved souls from an eternity in hell. With that paid in full, he has made heaven available for sinful men for all eternity. And think of the number of people who had already died. And the book of Romans tells us that God had left their sins unpunished to that time. The Day of Atonement was commanded. It was some covering for sin for the time being, the book of Romans tells us. But it isn't until Jesus cries paid in full that those sins of the people who died beforehand, Father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the others who lived by faith, who were trusting God for their righteousness to the degree of the revelation they had, it is at this moment when this cry is made that all their sins have been paid in full, paid for. And so now Jesus Christ has realized what he's accomplished. And again, think of this cry in terms of a wonderful, victorious cry. It is done, finished, paid in full. Well, he then gives up his life willingly, freely. And with that, we come to the fourth point, the curtain of the temple, torn in two from top to bottom. This is a thick curtain. Again, you would think in terms of a theatrical curtain. It's not an easy matter to tear. The accounts in Scripture all mention this. The four gospel writers all mention this curtain being torn. Now, think of the setting. Jesus says, paid in full. That's it. Accomplished. Totally. Done for. And at that moment, the very next verse in Mark's account says, the curtain to the Holy of Holies is just ripped open. Now that curtain had stood there since the Holy of Holies was first made. And it was a curtain that said no admittance. And it was a deadly place inside there, the Holy of Holies. When the Ark of the Tabernacle was captured by the Philistines and then later returned to Israeli territory, some men of the city looked in and they died, thousands of them. When Aaron's sons improperly went before and offered the sacrifice, they died. That curtain said danger, in essence. And if you were ever in the temple area, and a child with his dad was ever in the temple area, he'd point to that curtain. And you know how kids are. If you've got some young kid, you're worried maybe they might go over there, especially if you know the character of your kid. I'm sure these young kids heard from their parents, don't ever go near that curtain. And again, when the high priest went through that curtain, one time in the Day of Atonement, he had to first of all fast. He had to first of all make offerings for his sin. He had to be cleansed. He had to be right with God. And then he offered the sacrifice for the sins of the nation Israel. And he had bells on the fringe of his robe, and those bells had to sound. If they weren't on the robe and they weren't sounding, it said God would have struck him dead in the Holy of Holies. And again, I'm told that they put a rope around his leg. And when he went in, if those bells quit sounding and nothing was happening, and they realized he'd been struck dead by God, no one would dare to go through that curtain to bring that body out. They would have needed to drag him out by the rope across around his leg. It's that kind of a foreboding picture that curtain conveys and has conveyed through the centuries to the people who come into the temple area. Well, at this moment, the temple in Jerusalem has quite a lot of business. This is the time of the Passover, and there are millions around, and the temple would be full, and the activity among the priests there would be great indeed. And all of a sudden, that curtain is torn. Now, I don't know what people did. I wonder if it was torn rapidly. I wonder if you heard this loud noise, which I imagine would accompany it. It isn't said in there, but I'm just picturing what would that be like to be in the temple area at this moment. And all of a sudden, if there's this loud, attention-getting, ripping noise, and you turn, and you know, could you help yourself from looking? Here's the curtain that your whole life, you don't know what's behind there. You've never been in there. And now it's torn from top to bottom, and it's wide open. And I wonder if you covered your eyes and gave a peek and wondered if you were going to perish and be burned alive like Aaron's sons or what, and then you peek again and nothing happened, and maybe people then lined up in front of it. I don't know. I don't know what the priest did. If anybody recognized the danger of what that implied, it would be the priests that were there before that curtain and ministering around in the temple area. And again, they probably, after a while, looked at it. I don't know how they went about repairing the curtain. I don't know who'd you get to do that job and if they did it with blindfold or what. But I'm sure if someone peeked at that, after a while, they would become aware that nothing happened because the Holy of Holies is done away with. And we learn from the book of Hebrews that this earthly tabernacle was just an example of the heavenly one. And it was only to be used with the blood of goats and rams and so forth, and lambs, until the Lamb of God could offer his blood in the heavenly tabernacle. And once Jesus offered his blood, that settled the issue with God Almighty concerning sin. Once and for all, the perfect sacrifice was given. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22 say this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," no one had any confidence just to enter the holy place before this, "since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open to us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." The terminology there in that passage in Hebrews 10 is all about the Old Testament regulations, the sprinkling, the washing, the cleansing, the going through the curtain. And the point is clear. Jesus Christ on the cross has made available to us clear access. Every single one of us becomes a royal priesthood. We have clear access to the most holy place. We can go right before the tabernacle of God Almighty in heaven, offer up our prayers, offer up our sacrifice to Him, our worship to Him. And that's what this tearing of the curtain is all about. Now, there's something else to consider. In Acts chapter 6, the church in Jerusalem is growing by leaps and bounds. 3,000 believers came forward and were baptized on the very first day of Pentecost, and their numbers continue to improve. And then it says in Acts 6 there was a problem with the Hebraic widows not getting getting more than the Hellenistic widows, and that could have been very divisive, but they elect certain men, chief of which might have been Stephen and Philip and others, and they take care of this. I'm not sure about Stephen in that, but Philip was. But anyways, when that issue was settled, verse 7 of Acts 6 says, "So, the word of God spread." That "so" seems to imply because they got through this potentially destructive issue in such a God-honoring way. They elected men full of the Spirit to take care of the distribution to the widows, and the trouble between the Jews and the Greeks was settled, and everything was taken care of. Then the word of God spread. And it adds this statement: "The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Acts 6:7 points out that a large number of priests became Christians. And I wonder if that has to do with this curtain episode. I wonder if those were some of the priests that were there in the temple that day ministering, and they saw the curtain torn. And later, because they were at the temple, later they heard from others that was that at the exact moment when Jesus cried, "It is finished." You know, the hours of darkness ended. And so the priests, when they reported this, might have said it grew dark and it was strange for these 3 hours. And all of a sudden the darkness lifted, but then the curtain tore. And some people looked at it and nothing happened. And the rest of us maybe gathered around in front and nothing was happening. And they're wondering what could be the meaning of all this. And like I said, I don't know how they repaired that curtain or what went on in the temple. But shortly thereafter, when the church in Jerusalem was started, eventually it says in Acts 6:7, a large number of priests became believers. And I would just wonder if Peter and some others might have evangelized the priests and bringing up this point that is made in the book of Hebrews about no longer a need for the curtain and the Holy of Holies and all that, and Jesus Christ, his body was the curtain that is now made available the way to God. So that's the picture here. With this fourth point, the curtain being torn, I have, a continuing application that I think is wonderful for all of us to consider. We have total, complete access to the Lord God Almighty at any moment, at every moment. We don't have to get a lamb or a goat. We don't have to make some sacrifice. We don't have to appease, offer propitiation, earn our way. We don't have to first be sprinkled or go through some ritual. Every single moment we have available to us complete access to the most holy of holies in heaven. You and I can come right before the throne of God in an instant with just a thought and offer up our prayers, offer up our worship to the Lord, just tell Him our love for Him, offer up our petitions. And that's amazing. And that's all tied to this curtain of the temple being rent from top to bottom. The top to bottom is mentioned in the accounts too. First of all, because it's unusual for a curtain to ever wear or tear that way. It's usually the opposite. But more importantly, this isn't about a curtain just wearing and slowly tearing. It's pointing out that from God to man is the only way that salvation comes. God brings salvation to man, makes it available. Man can't earn it, achieve it on his own. And that's the point of this. Well, when you think of the cross, when you're in a time of communion, let these four thoughts come to mind: darkness, The cross was all about judgment. Sin was being judged. Separation. Jesus Christ endured such horrible separation from Almighty God because he who knew no sin became sin for us. And because he endured that separation, we need never endure that separation. We need never live in the darkness with guilt and judgment hanging over our heads. We can always live in the light because the sins have been paid for. And we just simply have to practice this by confessing our sins and knowing that we're cleansed. So no more darkness, judgment, Romans 8:1, therefore there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not separated. When he cries out pain in full, there's nothing we can do except just lay our sins down before God, knowing that Jesus Christ has paid for them. And finally, the curtain is torn. There's no offering needed, and we have complete, total access to God Almighty and his throne in heaven. Well, with that, we move on to what the scriptures mention next. And I'm just amazed at this. The camera focuses on a Roman soldier who knows nothing of scripture, who has no religious training whatsoever in the Jewish religion, and yet that's sort of the witness and testimony that God uses. Verse 39 of Mark 15, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, that cry paid in full is there, and he saw how he died the whole time, suffering silently, perfectly, patiently, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, there's no definite article in the original Greek. Some translate this, surely he was a Son of God, thinking that perhaps this Roman might be thinking in terms of the Roman gods and their mythology and so forth. The other accounts record that he worshiped God. Luke says, in worshiping God, he made this declaration. I believe that it's proper to put the Son of God in there, and I believe this man is making a statement of recognition that Mark, and actually God in the writing of this gospel, would draw all seekers to make. Having come this far and seeing the whole story of Jesus' life and his death, and that statement paid in full being made, this is the response. Surely he is the Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark, Mark begins his gospel with this statement, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this ties that off, I believe. So that statement about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins at the gospel in the very first verse, and here at the end, at this climactic moment, that same declaration is said. With that, and there's sort of the climax, and all who read this should fix their eyes upon Jesus and see the significance of his death on the cross, the payment for sin, the way of salvation being made possible, and they should all have this recognition. With that, Mark, in his no-nonsense, matter-of-fact way, moves on. And verse 40 has the camera turn away from the centurion, this glorious moment of recognition, this moment of salvation, turns to a group of women. And that is very odd. And it is the text that I'm going to talk about on Mother's Day next week. Some women, verse 40 says, were watching from a distance. Now, we're told in the other gospel accounts that earlier they were there at the foot of the cross. But now they're at a distance. I think that happened simply because they couldn't bear to watch it up close. But they couldn't bear to leave. And I think it's a beautiful thing to think of. They were right there at the foot of the cross, but to see that suffering and pain, and again, it wasn't just the physical pain, it was the spiritual pain for sins being torn out, the penalty being paid by Christ. These women then end up at a distance, but they still can't bear to leave. So that's where they are. They're watching from a distance. And it says among them, so this isn't the complete list, but among the group, there's more than just this. But it's women. And that's significant. We'll get back to that. There's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joses, and Salome, or Salome, depending on how you accent it, who some say would be Jesus' aunt, his mother Mary's sister. This could be the Mary of John and James, the Zebedee boys. The mother, I'm sorry. In Galilee, it says in verse 41, and here's the significance why these women are mentioned in verse 40. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. I think this is an amazing tribute. Coming at the time it comes, at the climax, at the cross of Christ, we see the centurion coming to salvation, which is the primary point. But immediately then, the text gives crucial space to a wonderful thank you to these women. Guess what? Never again would Jesus need to be cared for. He no longer has the human body that is prone to hunger and thirst and tiredness. These women took care of the meals, the laundry. They do what women have done through the ages. And I think this is a poignant moment in the scriptures where a thank you is said to that faithful band of women. These women had followed him during his time of ministry, and they had cared for his needs. Never again will he need his body cared for. He will have then a resurrected body. But these women are there, and the scriptures point to them, along with many others, so few are singled out. Now, the ones that are listed and singled out, they're important because they become the first witnesses to the resurrection. And that is strange indeed, because in the Jewish way of proceeding, women were not trusted in the court of law in major cases as witnesses. And yet God has chosen to have these women be the first witnesses to his resurrection. That too is another honor bestowed on these women. If you were making up the gospel records, if you were involved in a conspiracy concerning Christ, his death, his resurrection, there's no way Jewish writers of that period would choose women in their account in this place as the first witnesses. Again, when you read the scriptures, and especially when you read the account of the resurrection, it's interesting to note how similarities come out, but how each account is different and distinct. Again, you wouldn't do that if it was all a conspiracy. You'd make sure you got your stories right. You'd make sure they all mentioned the same things. And again, you wouldn't emphasize women as the first witnesses in that. But God gives them that honor, and God gives them honor right here in this account. And I think it's because they were faithful, and they cared for Jesus, and they supported and sustained him in his earthly ministry. And they were a crucial part of that ministry. As we read through the gospel records, we don't hear of them. We don't hear in the early chapters, you know, and then Mary did the laundry over by the side of the stream. And then, you know, this other Mary, cooked a meal. And after talking and teaching all day, Jesus was fed this meal. We don't read about that, but that happened. He was fully man and fully God. And the man side of him needed care, and these women provided it. Every time I see this account, I think of all the women serving in churches in all the various capacities, whether it's cleaning or getting the bulletins ready, picking up the church, making fellowship meals possible. I'm sure if you went around and asked most churches, they would recognize that they couldn't really function to any degree without women faithfully serving in these sometimes mundane and menial tasks, but tasks that Scripture gives great reward to. Whenever it says the last shall be first, whenever the Scriptures would lead us to realize that when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised by who's rewarded and the degree to which rewarded, I always think of women in these terms. Among women today, I pity the housewives. And whether they are a stay-at-home housewife or a working housewife, I just think of the continual tasks they have before them. You finish the laundry, and I don't know about your house, but before we can get the laundry basket back to the closet, there are dirty clothes there on the floor. And I could just imagine the feeling time after time. You still got laundry going in the dryer and washer, and you return the basket, and there's already dirty clothes piled up, and you put it in that basket, it's filling up for the next time. You can hardly finish cleaning a floor or vacuuming a rug without the man of the house dirting the other end of it before you're done with one end. And this constant service that's required. And again, in a way that is often viewed as being menial, mundane, and yet without those tasks, lives don't go on. And without these women, the ministry of Jesus would not have been possible. So in the life of the church and in just everyday life in our families, I think women are to be praised. And this is the spot in Scripture where I think there's an amazing tribute. Coming right here at the climax, the scene focuses on the centurion and his glorious declaration, and then immediately it turns to these women and gives them a round of applause, a thank you. Well, we then learn about the burial. In Isaiah 53:12, it says he was numbered with the transgressors. In Isaiah 53:9, it says Jesus Christ, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death. Jesus Christ was there on the cross with the other thieves. He was numbered among the transgressors. At the end of their crucifixion, they would all be taken down by the Romans and thrown into just some nondescript shallow grave. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. That's where he was headed. That's where the centurion's orders would have brought the body of Jesus. But the scriptures declare in Isaiah, written 750 years before this time, that he's going to be with the rich in his death. And with that, we see Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Picking it up in verse 42 of Mark 15. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So this is Friday afternoon. At sundown, the Sabbath is going to begin. So this is sometime between, say, 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. If you like to think of around 4 p.m., that makes a lot of sense. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. We're told that Joseph was a believer, but he was afraid to come public with that knowledge, fearing that he'd be ostracized from the Sanhedrin and from the Jewish life. But at this moment, he makes his choice. And that's something else. As we look upon Jesus Christ and the price he paid, he didn't hold back. I believe the text would let us examine our life. Is there somewhere, maybe at work, where we've been ashamed to show our Christianity, to mention it, to go boldly forward? This is amazing. He is going to Pilate. Pilate hates the Jews. Pilate has just finished condemning a Jew to the cross. To be identified with Christ in this way, to ask for his body, was risking crucifixion himself. He wasn't a relative. He had no right to seek the body. Pilate had no intentions of relinquishing the body. It's a bold step, and I think Pilate is struck by it. And because Scripture is going to be fulfilled, Pilate ends up giving him the body, really against what the normal course of events would bring about. Verse 44 says, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had already died. And then verse 45 says, when he learned from the centurion that it was so, in order to have the death certified, again, it's like a coroner's report. The Roman procedure was that for any condemned criminal, condemned to crucifixion, two men of authority had to sign his death certificate, verifying that he was dead. John's account tells us that they went and broke the legs of the others, but they did not break Jesus' leg, again fulfilling the picture of the Passover lamb, a bone of which was not broken. And then instead there was a spear thrust up under the rib cage, not breaking a bone, and out came blood mixed with water, which lets us know that not only was he dead, but he must have died a period of time before that. Time enough for the serum to separate out in the blood. Time for swelling around the, I think it's called the precardium membrane around the heart for fluid to build up. And John just gives an eyewitness account. He's not a doctor. He just said when the spear went in and was pulled out, out came blood and water. The separation, again, shows us that Jesus was dead. So his death is sure. End of verse 45, Pilate then gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen. We're told in the other accounts, Nicodemus, who had visited Jesus at night, is now boldly, clearly, publicly a believer. He helps wrap the body with 75 pounds of spices. He was given a rich man's burial. They placed it in a stone, in a tomb cut out of rock. This was a rich man's tomb. We're told that no one else had ever been in that tomb. There's no mistake where the tomb is and what it's about, and it's in solid rock. And then they roll a stone against the entrance. All this is preparing the way for the verification of his resurrection. And then the women, verse 47, again in a place of honor. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Some try to explain away the crucifixion. He wasn't really dead. That's ridiculous. Some say they went to the wrong tomb. That's ridiculous. If they went to the wrong tomb, all they had to do then was be told, here's the right one, go look at it. There's no explanation for the resurrection but that it really occurred. It was miraculous. And it's interesting how God worked all the events according to scriptures written 1,000 years or 750 years before the fact and worked it out perfectly according to his will and made literally what is an ironclad case for the resurrection. There is no way to explain the events of the first century apart from Jesus Christ fully, completely, truly being resurrected and being seen by eyewitnesses in a way that could not be mistaken. And that's the only explanation. Any other explanation requires leaps of faith, magnified many times over the faith required to accept the truth. Well, we'll take a look at the resurrection next time.